You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now what happened? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to celebrate what many believe to be the Feast of Dedication, or also known as Hanukkah. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he reaches a certain village on the outskirts of Jerusalem that we know to be Bethany. Now, the passage doesn't tell us, but Mary and Martha live in Bethany. They're going to stay at Martha's house, and so we can conclude that this is Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all dwelling in this home. So Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He's camping himself out, this suburban town, Bethany. We are 4 months until crucifixion. So that gives you some context. 4 months away from Jesus ultimately coming to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. So he's making his way to town. And what is he coming on the heels of? Well, in a lot of instances, when you're reading the narrative laid out in the Gospels, you can go back to the story before, but the story before doesn't always fit within chronology. This one happens too. Jesus, as he's making his way, teaches basically a sermon based upon a conversation that he has with a detractor, a lawyer, who's trying to catch him in a snare. Now, the subject matter of Jesus' message taught through a parable or a story is the Good Samaritan. And at the core, the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus illustrates a problem that he saw with religion. That you had these Jews, these scribes and these priests that were very educated. They knew the law backwards and forwards. They knew Scripture. Their doctrinal T's were crossed and I's were dotted. They had all of this Bible understanding, but it didn't translate into anything tangible. You know, all of these different religious guys just pass by this poor guy in need. Like, they don't take their theology and they weren't applying it to any kind of good service or good works. And so Jesus props up the Samaritan as someone that didn't know much. And yet he took the little he knew and he applied it and he met a need, he served. Now that's an important context based upon this story that we get to. Because Jesus is now going to address another extreme when it comes to service. Another extreme. Now when you examine the ministry of Jesus, you can classify every single person that came in contact with Jesus or his ministry and one of three basic categories. Everyone, every exchange, every interaction, three categories. You had fans of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was a rock star. I mean, during this period of time, his fame is throughout the entire region. The multitude comes out to hear him speak, sometimes in numbers ranging into the tens of thousands. People know about Jesus. The waves are being made through society. He's known. And you had fans. You had people that heard Jesus was coming to town. They hopped on their computer. They snagged some tickets off Ticketmaster. And they were on the front row. They were groupies. Wherever Jesus went, they wanted to be around. They wanted to watch a miracle. They wanted to hear something that tickled their ears. They wanted to see the laser light show. They were about it. They were fans. But you also had a different kind of fan or a second category of people that were foes. Now, in addition to the mob of groupies that were just loving Jesus, you had also in that group people that were detractors, people that did not like Jesus, were threatened by Jesus, attacked Jesus, were always trying to catch Jesus in some kind of intellectual snare. They wanted to discredit what he was doing. They wanted to discredit his ministry. They were rejecting him as the Messiah. There were people with a beef. You had fans, you had foes. Now, the one thing that was in common of those two groups is that Jesus had very little control over that group. He didn't dictate who they were. He didn't pick them. He didn't choose them. To be a fan of Jesus or to be a foe of Jesus really based upon you making a decision how you were going to interact with Jesus. Some were fans, others were foes. But Jesus had no control over that, which leads us to a third category, a unique category. You have the fans, you have the foes, and then you have the friends. You see, there were friends that Jesus had. Friends of Christ, the Son of God, during his earthly ministry. His companions. Now, obviously, you have the 12 apostles. These were men that Jesus chose to be his friends, to hang out with him. But we also see that there were other people that were not in that category of apostles, but were also close. A great example of this is Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Friends. People Jesus chose. And one of the things that makes this group unique is that the relationship with Jesus was a two-way street. You know what I mean by that? The fans just wanted to be wowed. The foes just wanted to catch Jesus in a trap. But the friends Jesus ministered to, but they also ministered to Jesus. Isn't that kind of cool? That there were people that ministered to Jesus, that were his confidants, that prayed with him, that encouraged him, that fed him, that hung. Mary and Martha. So Jesus, Feast of Dedication on the horizon, 4 months for the crucifixion. He's in Bethany, and he's going to hang out with some friends, specifically the house of Martha. Well, we're told that she had a sister whose name was Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Now, don't miss what's happening. Imagine for a moment that you, as a man, come home and unannounced, without any forewarning, you open the garage door. You enter the kitchen, your wife shoots you a glance because behind you are 12 of your buddies. And you say, "Honey, they're going to spend the night. They're going to hang. Can you cook up something?" That's not going to go over well, right? And we know that. We understand that. That's not going to fly in anyone's house. Now, even if she puts on that face and takes care of things, soon as the last one of those chaps are out the door, you're getting it, right? I mean, that's going to go down. You have Martha and you have Mary. This is their home. Jesus, it's not as though he could send out a tweet, "On my way to Bethany, hoping to hang out with my girls, Mary and Martha. See you guys in a bit." And they're like, "Oh, snap, Jesus is coming. Let's get the house ready." Not going to happen. It's not as though Jesus could, like, you know, shoot a Facebook message or a text or shoot off an email. Not even ring on the phone. Like, Jesus comes to Bethany, knocks on the door, is like, "Ta-da, I'm here. Let's hang." And what happens? They immediately go into prep mode. They are running around the house, tucking anything out of place under seat cushions, you know, the cushions of the couch. They're taking the laundry that's all over the kitchen. I don't know why laundry ends up in the kitchen, but it always does. They're taking that and they're stuffing it into a closet. Like, they're blowing up air mattresses. They're going full tilt here to get ready for Jesus and at least the 12 men that are with him. And then it's like, food. You can't call Domino's. Or take out Chinese. Two of my favorite. Atlanta's Best is not around the corner. Not going to happen. Not like you can get 100 wings for $3, like you can't hit Atlanta's Best. Like, to prepare a meal, can't go to the grocery store. It's not like they could go out into the garage freezer and say, "Oh, what have I pre-cooked?" There's no refrigerator or freezer. And so it's like, let's go out and kill some animals and skin them animals and clean the meat of them animals. And let's go out and go to the market and buy and sell and trade and get some a lot of food to feed these men. It's his crisis mode taking place in the home of Martha and Mary. They're going nuts. Now, before we get any further, I need to at least maybe set up a small character profile of Martha and Mary. Martha's the kind of gal, she's the A-type personality. She's active, she's a doer, she's a server. She is just go at it. This is Martha's theology. Martha's theology is very much a Larry the Cable Guy theology. Get her done. Like, that's her mode. Like, it needs to get her done. Bathrooms, get her done. Need to take care of the property around the church, get her done. I'm a servant. I do. I do a lot of things. Get her done. That's her personality. That's how she's wired. And so she's in this moment, and you know, she can get frazzled. She can get a little bent out of shape. You know, she's in the moment. But Martha's the kind of gal that after the night's concluded, after you know, Peter, James, and John are carrying out the leftovers, right, as they're making their way back to Jerusalem, that Martha would sit down in her chair, just feet swollen, sweaty, tired, and just satisfied. Because this is what she lives for. I mean, to not only be able to do this, to put on a feast, to show my cooking skills, my homekeeping abilities, but to do it for Jesus. Awesome. I mean, that's her personality. Now Mary's a bit of a different bird. She's more of your B type. She has no problem kind of letting Martha take the lead. That's what she does. That's my big sis. And because Martha was probably as dominating as she was, Mary just gravitated towards that area. Just that she's quiet. She's not so much active, but she's contemplative. You know, she wants to go out and do Martha, and Mary wants to sit back and pray or meditate. You know, mission trip, spiritual retreat. This is the two women. Now, don't miss something taking place here that you might overlook. There is a word that is absolutely crucial to the text that is often overlooked, misunderstood, because Mary gets a bad rap from this story. Here's Martha trying to make it happen, and there's Mary doing nothing, just sitting and chilling in the living room, watching TV. There's some chores that need to get done, and there's Martha making it all happen, and there's Mary sipping lemonade, sitting out on the back patio, just hanging with Jesus. There's all kinds of stuff needing to go on, and Mary gets this, like, slacker reputation. Like, what a slacker. She's not doing anything. The word you need to underline and maybe study at some point. Verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who also, underline that, also sat at Jesus' feet. The idea of this word is that was not Mary's first line of attack. That the boys show up and both girls are going to town. They're going to task. That Mary, in addition to Martha, were busy with activity serving Jesus. That they were both preparing the meal. They were both readying the house. They were both getting the guest rooms put back together. They were both taking care of business. But at some point, Mary looks over. She evaluates what's taking place because she's not wired like Martha is. She's like, Martha's got this. It's all done. The food's on the stove. There doesn't need to be two of us right now. And so what does she do? She quietly slips back into the living room to just sit there with Jesus. She's not a slacker. She hasn't checked out. She's carried her weight, but just not like Martha. Now understand something about what's taking place here with Mary. When we read that Mary's there sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing Jesus' word, hearing Jesus speak to them, this is a radical, fundamental shift socially. What's happening here would not have happened before Jesus, and a lot of circles didn't happen after Jesus. What's happening here is unbelievable. Jesus is a rabbi. He's recognized. He has stature and status. And when he taught, the way it functioned is that women could be privy to what was being said, but they would have to stand in the back. They were removed. They were separated. That it was the men first and the women second. Now, Jesus changed it all. Jesus did more to liberate women than any other person in history, okay? But there's Mary, not sitting in the back, not off to the side. She's at his feet. It's the idea that the men are in the back, but Mary's right there at the feet of Jesus, hanging on every word. This is a woman who loved Jesus, who had a heart for Jesus, who cherished the moments that she could spend with Jesus. Now, in the midst of this whole dynamic, Martha, she's in there cleaning pans, doing her thing. She's looking over, and she sees her sister just sitting around. And she throws the towel down. Had enough of this. She comes charging into the room. She interrupts Jesus' Bible study. Okay? That's what's happening. She interrupts Jesus' Bible study, walks right into the middle of everyone, toe-to-toe, mano-a-mano, Jesus, yo. What's happening here is not satisfactory. Check out what she says. She approached Jesus, interrupts his Bible study. A woman interrupting a man. Just kidding. Send all emails to James at calvarycsn.com. And this is what she said. She says, Lord. Lord. If it was really Lord, she would have just shut up at that point. Do you not care? Pause. Think about those words for a moment. Martha has been busy cleaning the house. She runs up, Jesus, we got beef. Do you not care about my feelings? About what's going on in my heart? Are you not aware? Do you not care? Martha interrupts Jesus' Bible study to question whether or not he cares. That takes some gall. And I can see Jesus kind of like, I don't care? Interesting. You know, for like the last 3.5 years, I've gotten maybe 2 or 3 hours of sleep because I've been up late every night healing people of disease. And I've been teaching people. As a matter of fact, there's not a lot of places for the Son of Man to lay his head, and I don't care. 4 months from now, I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. I don't care. Now, before you hammer poor Martha, have you ever prayed those words? Doesn't it sting when it's so true? Haven't you prayed those prayers? And the moment of frustration, when you're tired, when you're frazzled, when you're distracted, and you're on knees, and you're like, Jesus, don't you care? And he's like, holes and holes and yeah, I think I've kind of gone to a great extent to show you that I care. So we can identify with Martha, can't we? And then what does she say? My sister has left me to serve all alone. Therefore, tell her to help me. And Martha starts off by interrupting his Bible study to then question whether or not Jesus cares. And then she starts barking orders at the Son of God. Hey, you know what you need to start doing, Jesus? You need to tell that little sister of mine sitting right here that she needs to get her butt back in the kitchen. Martha's words, not mine. She starts barking orders to Jesus. Unbelievable. Now, if you're Jesus, dude, you're ready to lower the boom, right? Like, this woman, bah, like this is all set up. I don't care, really? Here goes. Let me tell you how much I care. You'll start barking orders to me? My words hung the stars, hon. Booyah! Like lightning bolts from heaven flying down. Like I'm ready to just implode. But what is Jesus says to her? And you know, in all honesty, he says, Martha, Martha. Do a study on your own sometime. We don't have time for this. But just on a side note, just do a study of every time God talks to a little human being and says, Moses, Moses, or Simon, Simon. Like the duplicate, like, I'm going to say your name, Martha, and I'm going to pause so that you can start thinking a little bit about what's going on. Martha, calm down. Think about what's going on. And then he says, you are worried and troubled about many things. Basically, okay, we know you got some problems, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. He says that one thing is needed. Underline that word. Some of your translations probably give it a bit of a better service by translating it as necessary. Needed, necessary. This is necessary. Now, before we unpack what's really happening, this whole dynamic, before we unpack it, the one thing you need to note is what Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha for. Does Jesus rebuke her for her service? Not at all. I mean, she was serving. Why? Because Jesus was in her house. Why? Because she loved Jesus. And she wanted him to have a good meal. And she wanted him to have a comfortable stay. And her desire was to please Jesus. She wanted to serve Jesus. She was doing everything she was doing. She had put this expectation on herself as the woman of the house for Jesus. And he doesn't hammer her for that. He doesn't even address that. That's not what he gets onto her for. But note what Jesus addresses. Jesus addresses that Martha, in doing good, focused attention on Mary, who, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't rebuke, but says that she was doing good. Okay? Now, what's happening? What's happening? If I were to ask you by a show of hands, and I don't want to see their hands, but hypothetically, how many of you are going to go to heaven? I would hope a good portion of you would at least throw that sucker right up. That's one I can go with, going to heaven. But then if I were to ask you, why? Sad to say, statistically, most of you would get it completely wrong and be biblically ignorant, because your answer, by and large, would be, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. That's what we'd say. That's what most people say. As a matter of fact, most of you have an estimation of yourself that you are a good person. I mean, very few people are like, yeah, wicked to the core. Yeah, that's me. Now, very few people, like most people are going to be like, I'm a good person. Without actually understanding how you've reached that conclusion. You see, more often than not, we conclude that we're good, that we're moral by doing this. We look around society and we pick out those people that really almost universally we can conclude are not good and therefore evil. We look around society and we pick out the deviants, the perverts, the rapists, the murderers, those people that we can all say, bad guy, the Jerry Sanduskis of the world, where we can say, evil. And then what do? Because now we've found our building point, our plumb line, our status for what is evil. Then I look at me. And I'm like, well, wait a second. I mean, I'm not raping boys. I'm not murdering people. Like, yeah, I got my problems. Like, I got those things that Jesus got to iron out, you know, the Holy Spirit and all that. Like, I've got some issues. I've got some faults. Like, I've got some flaws. But Not compared to those people. I mean, those people are evil. Those people are wicked. And I'm not like them. So because they're evil, I then decide that I'm good. It's morality by comparison. Those people are evil, so I'm good. If I were to ask some of you, like, what makes you good? What you're going to do is you're going to look down the row and you're going to be like, because I'm not like those people. Oh, too real. But it's true. We will look around and we will say, I don't have a mouth like that person, or I don't dress like that person, or I don't do what they do, and because they're evil and I don't do those things, I'm good. But this is where things get more twisted. If it were just to end there would be one thing. But this is what happens. As a matter of fact, this is what happens with Martha. Because I've already established my basis for being good or evil through moral comparison, I then determine my righteousness also through moral comparison. I mean, that's only logical. And so I look around, I don't do what these wicked, evil people do, that makes me good. But I look at what these other, like, good people are doing, and because I do all of these other things for God, I make these sacrifices, I do these things, I do these services, I do these works, because I do all these things, that person who might be good isn't, I'm better than they are. We call it self-righteousness, but in reality, it's self-declared righteousness. I'm good because I don't do what you do, but I'm better than you. Because look at all the things I'm doing for God that you're not. Okay, you understand how that works. Now, here's the deal. This is why self-righteous people end up taking extreme, often non-biblical moral stances that the average person doesn't. Why? So that they can stand up and say, I make all these sacrifices for God that none of you people do, which makes me better than all of you people. I'm more righteous. Let me give you some examples of some things I've literally heard from people in this church about why they've earned more points in God's eyes, why they're better than everybody else. I'll only wear my best for God on Sunday morning. I mean, it's the Lord's day. It's the holy day. Three-piece suit, patent leather, white shoes. I clean those suckers for the Lord. Why? Because when I come to church, it's only the best for Jesus. It's only the best for God. And you know what? I look around. When God looks down on this bunch, he sees me first. Because I'm clearly better dressed than all of you. These people do this. Like, I wear a suit to church, and somehow in doing that, that makes me better than you. Okay, nod. You know this. Okay, your grandparents. But you know this. It's true. It's true. Interesting that Scripture says that God's more interested with the heart than he is the outward appearance. As a matter of fact, God doesn't care at all about that. So you're putting so much time, energy, and effort, sweating because it's 100 degrees outside in your three-piece suit. By all means, go for it. But God ain't even seeing the suit. He's seeing the heart. I hear this. I only read from God's Bible, the old King James Version. I won't have anything less than that. As a matter of fact, you're reading, son, from the devil's translation. I'm like, listen, man, I'm not reading from the NIV. Just kidding. Just kidding. I said, man, I'm like going down with the New King James Version. Like, really? I'm going from the New, and that's Satan's translation? Like, really? And then this is always my follow-up. And the whole place, like, I read from the old King James, and I use words I wouldn't use, and it makes me sound holy, and God's glorified. But what ends up happening? What happens is you just like, interesting, I don't think Jesus actually used that Bible. Is your Old Testament in English? Because I think Jesus' was in Hebrew. And the New, maybe Greek? How foolish. But it happens. Why? Because it gives me a platform to say I'm better than someone else, more righteous, more holy. I've earned God's favor in a greater way. I would never wear flip-flops to church. Only closed-toed shoes in this house. You completely overlook the fact that Jesus wore flip-flops every time he went to church. I think it would be disrespectful, unholy, and sacrilegious for you to wear a hat in church, a ball cap in the house of the Lord. How disrespectful do you think you are? Well, if I only look at the Bible, then like in the Old Testament, they taught that like you actually needed to wear a hat because wearing a hat was actually a sign of being respectful and all that stuff. So I'm not exactly sure how you reach that conclusion, but if you don't want to wear a hat, great. But people take these stances. I only listen to Christian music. I didn't know music could get saved to start with. Like I didn't know music could give its heart and soul to Jesus. But people are like, I only listen to the Fish. And in my mind, I'm like, I feel bad for you to start with because, yeah, that's great, but there's a lot of other music out there that's better. But what's the whole approach? The approach is I do this for God. I listen to bad music for Jesus, and that makes me better than you. I only watch movies that have Kirk Cameron in them. The only football jersey I'll wear is one that has Tebow on the back, because you know it is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Tim Tebow. I hear people say this, I refuse to join Facebook. Yeah, all you heathens, it's where the devil and his minions are. I refuse to enter that world, keeping my mind pure. What? But I hear it. I think girls should only wear a one-piece swimming suit. I had a gentleman come to me a few years ago and just went off. I mean imploded. An older gentleman. About the bathing suits the girls in our church were wearing, the clothes... Shorts just went on and on and on about how they weren't being modest, about how they needed to take better, you know, clothe themselves up and do all this, do all that. And you know what? I said, sounds to me like you've been looking. Conversation ended there. But it was like, what? Huh? Pervert? You'll hear this one. I think dancing is a sin, an abomination. Do you know actually that the idea that dancing is a sin historically was introduced into the church by a bunch of old, crusty white men who were like, we can't dance. And so you know what we should do? We should just say it's a sin. And you know what? For them to dance, it would be. But really, like, somehow not moving to a worship song. The Matt Houston leg bump. That somehow that ends up being like, it makes you more moral. More religious. God shining down on you. Now here's the deal. Let me clarify this. Martha made a decision. Martha set an expectation. Martha, this is what she was going to do. Did Jesus rebuke her for that? No. Jesus' only rebuke was that, Martha, first, these expectations that you have, they're not my expectations. But you don't need to take those and put them on Mary. Because what she's doing is necessary. What she's doing is needed. You see, it's not wrong. It is not wrong. Let me repeat it. It is not wrong to have strict moral beliefs, even if they're non-biblical. If you never want to wear shorts and always wear jeans or wear suits to church or read from the old King James or do any of the things I mentioned, go for it. More power to you. Not any of our problem. But there are two dangers you need to be aware of. One, you can do all those things, but none of those things make you better than any of the people who aren't. None of them. Zip, zilch, nada. Zero. They don't make you better or holier or more righteous or like God likes you more than the people who aren't. And two, it is wrong and it is sin to take those things and to force them onto other people. This is what Jesus, he just taught about doing good. He just talked about serving. He just talked about sacrifice. And then he tempers it by showing Martha, who's kind of self-righteous run amok. And he says, whoa. What's the thing that's needed? What's the thing that's necessary? Ultimately, this is what happened. Martha looked over. She was serving for the Lord. She was serving for Jesus. She was making sacrifices for Christ. But she looked over and did she see Jesus? No, she saw her sister who was not doing the things she was doing. And what did she do? She went to Jesus and said, you need to make her do what I'm doing. The word where Martha says needs to help. Therefore, tell her to help me. The only other place that word's used in the New Testament is in the book of Romans, where Paul describes the role of the Holy Spirit. Martha was trying to be the Holy Spirit in Mary's life. Now here's the deal, and this is the irony. If you really want to know if you're a good or bad person, get your eyes off of the people around you. Get your eyes off of a very flawed ruler. And instead, get your eyes on a standard that's not flawed, but actually perfect, that's actually good. You see, if you look to Jesus as the standard of what's good, and that anything that falls short of his glory is sin and evil, then I stand before Jesus condemned. Because every little flaw, every little problem that I have gets exacerbated in the presence of his holiness. There is not a soul that can stand before Jesus and say, I'm good, if that's the standard. As a matter of fact, the only conclusion we can all reach is that I am not good. That I am flawed. I am wicked. Sandusky's not my standard. Jesus is my standard for what's good, and I become the standard of what's evil. And guess what? We all are there. There is none good, no, not one. That's what Scripture tells us. So here's the deal. We start by adjusting our perspective back to the true standard of what's holy, of what's perfect, of what's good, Jesus. And that leaves me condemned. But then guess what? I got to keep my eyes on him. You see, we get into trouble, church, when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we get our eyes off of our sisters or our brothers. And when we think, guess what? They need to make the sacrifices that I'm making. They need to do the things that I'm doing. Now, I'm not talking about like things that the Bible's very clear on. Don't go crazy here. But we're talking about non-biblical things that we divide on more than anything else. Get your eyes on Jesus and then keep it on Jesus. And then what you do, led by the Holy Spirit, do it for Jesus. I've found that I'm a miserable Holy Spirit. And you are too. And we get into danger when we step into someone's life and we assume the role of Holy Spirit, where we start telling people what they should and shouldn't be doing that doesn't necessarily jive with Scripture. Mary was doing the needed thing. It was her relationship with Jesus that mattered more than anything. Martha, what Jesus is saying, what matters most is me. Not what you're doing, not the sacrifices you're making, not the actions and activity, all of those things, they're fine. But what's needed, what's necessary, is a relationship with me. We get our eyes off of Jesus, and when we get our eyes off of one another, we err greatly. the vanity of moral comparison, the flawed logic behind it, but the destructive consequences. I see and encounter student after student after student, college kid after college kid after college kid that wants nothing to do with church. And you ask them why, and guess what? It's often got nothing to do with Jesus but his followers. And it's often got nothing to do with the followers' view of them from a biblical perspective, but all the things that I don't find. Be careful, we represent Christ. What you do, great, go for it. But it doesn't make you better or more righteous or more holy. We are all on an equal playing field. That salvation has come by grace through faith. It's not a gift of myself. It is bestowed, not earned. I come into his grace. I come into his righteousness. And I only am there when I abide in him. When I'm connected to the Savior. You know, the thing that is interesting is, how do we get this story? I don't know, maybe I think a little weird sometimes. Like, how do we get this story? It's kind of a unique little nugget right there in the middle of some activity. Well, we're told that Luke set out to give an orderly account. Because Luke wasn't an eyewitness to any of these things, he went out to do interviews, and he recorded eyewitness testimony, interviews, and that's compiled to make up the Gospel of Luke. So how do we have this story? Like, whose account are we actually reading? It's Martha's account. Martha's words. Why? Because it was such an important lesson for her to learn that she wanted to make sure that the generations that followed would learn the lesson she learned the hard way. By making an idiot of herself in front of Jesus. But Jesus, in his loving way, in his tender approach, restored her and corrected her. Later on, Lazarus dies. I want you to go and read how Martha handles the situation. It's really interesting. And what it tells me is that she learned her lesson. This morning, my exhortation. If you've come in here with some pompous attitude, like you're RoboCop Christian, like you are turning to Christian in the rule book, the manual, the encyclopedia, and it's your picture because you do all this stuff for the Lord and you're better than everyone else. Well, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can't reach that conclusion, which tells me you've got your eyes on the wrong people and in the wrong place. But this morning, if you've come just in even a greater sense, I'm righteous. No, you're not. You're wicked. And you need Jesus. You need Jesus. The story of Mary and Martha. I think it's an interesting look on, I think, a very relevant topic. So, Father, Lord, we ask.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Zach Adams. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Zach's teaching ministry by visiting zachadams.org.